The rest of you, please take your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 10. We're continuing in our ongoing study of the book of Romans together, and we find ourselves this morning coming to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Now, there are some incredible passages scattered throughout the Bible, and you'll come to them randomly, or if we get, you know, if we're not going through an entire book study and we're just choosing text to pick from, people tend to pick these really good passages, or the exciting passages, or the easy to teach passages, or the very important ones sometimes that you think everybody needs to hear this. Well, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Is one of those passages that as a preacher, you cannot wait to preach it. When we're talking about should we preach the entire book of Romans, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 is a passage that's like, okay, but I can't wait until we get to that text because I look forward to breaking that one down. So this morning, I pray that you have come with an attentive set of ears. I pray that you've come ready to listen to this passage, because while it's relatively simple, it is massively important. So let's start with prayer, and then we're going to read these two passages and understand them together. Father God, we come before you this morning grateful and thankful for an opportunity to study from your word. God, I thank you for this remarkable gift of Scripture that you have kept for us. That God, the promise of it is as the grass withers and the flowers fade, the Word of God will stand forever. And so as we look at these truths that last forever, I thank you for the way they so clearly reveal to us who you are. And God, as we study who you are through your Word, we see that you are a saving God. And you save your people through your love and your Son, Jesus Christ. And you don't ask your people to work for their salvation. You just call them to believe. So God, as we look at what that belief is today in this remarkable text, I pray that you would help it to make sense in our minds. That God, the truth of this gospel would be taken from the ears of the listeners, and you would pull it down to the hearts of your people. That God, there would be true saving belief as people understand what it is that we're called to in having true faith as followers of you. Thank you for this wonderful text and the opportunity to teach it. Thank you for this church. May you be honored and glorified through us. It's your name that I pray. Amen. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, it says this: that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let's see if we can understand that this morning. In verse 4, back up with me to verse 4, the Apostle Paul said this: for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I told you in that verse that the key to understanding it is that little tag at the end, for everyone who believes. And so the key there is Christ is the end of self-righteousness, of trying to earn my favor with God, of trying to get righteous by God according to keeping the law myself, something that I can do. And that is true for every single individual that believes. So the key is your belief or faith, true saving faith. And then Paul helps us understand it, because in verses 5 through 8, Paul explained for us that true belief is the only way that man can get righteous through Jesus Christ. We get righteous with God through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, how does that apply to me? How is that something that is real for me, right? If Christ died, okay, great, and Christ dies to make his people righteous, how do I take part in that? And the call is faith. That's what Paul's explaining to us here. He showed us in verse 5 that you cannot live the law perfectly. The only way you could be righteous through your own actions is if you never broke the law in any point in any way. And that's what he's saying there in verse 5. Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. You got to live by it perfectly, never breaking it one time if you're going to be righteous before God. And then Paul goes on to say, you also can't go on some spiritual journey to try to earn this righteousness through Christ. That's verses 6 and 7. You can't go to the heights of heaven to try to drag Christ down, or go to the depths of the earth to try to pull Christ up. It's not some active work on your part to earn it or get it from Christ. Christ already did all the work himself, and he says that clearly then in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we have preached. So you simply have to have faith. That's what you're called to. Every true Christian in this room is a true believer in Jesus Christ. They have true saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ and in what Jesus Christ has accomplished. And so let's say it like this, okay? All right, Paul. So if righteousness is through faith alone in Christ alone, well, how do I receive that? What exactly do I believe? What am I called to believe, Paul? What is my faith in? Or how do I know if I have that faith? Is there an outward sign of my faith that is inward? Is there a way that I can know if I am truly saved? This is what verses 9 and 10 are explaining to us. It's telling us what our faith, this saving faith, right? As you go meet people on the street and you're going to try to evangelize with them, and you know, oftentimes we'll say, well, are you a believer? What are we asking them then? Well, sure, I'm a believer in lots of things, but what exactly do you mean? This is what we mean. It's defined here in verses 9 and 10. This is what you're called to believe if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. And that's why I say, listen up, because this is a very simple passage, but it is absolutely necessary that we get this passage correct. If you're searching this stuff out and you want to know what it means to be a real Christian, pay close attention to what we're talking about today. Let me sum this up for you just really quickly. I'll give you the quick answer and then I'll give you the sermon after that. But there's two words here, really, in this text. In fact, there's two words here that focus in on one point. In verses 9 and 10. And the first word is the word belief. The second word is the word confess. And they're both there. They're both in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart. And then verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made. So believe and confess. They're both in 9, they're both in 10. Those are the two words that we're really going to look at here and focus on. And they come down to one point. You need to believe in your heart, and you need to confess with your mouth on the fact that Jesus is Lord. That's what we're talking about today. And that is a huge little three-word statement. Jesus is Lord. It's the whole point of this text. It comes down, in fact, it carries from here all the way down through verse 13. So we're not done with this talk yet, but the idea that Jesus is Lord is exactly what we're focusing on. Jump over to verse 12 with me as he's continuing the same thought. He says, "For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him." Verse 13, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so Paul here in this section is really focusing on the idea that Jesus is Lord. And let me tell you something, the fact that Jesus is Lord is a necessary truth for you to understand. We're coming up on the Christmas season. I'll give you a little preview here, guys. In December, we're gonna do a Christmas series. We're gonna go to Luke chapter 2. We're gonna look at the gospel, right? We're gonna go to one of the most classic Christmas texts you can, Luke chapter 2, and we're gonna look at the birth of Jesus Christ. And on Christmas Eve, we're gonna give a very evangelistic sermon here that you should come to and you should bring your friends and your family to, because we're gonna be in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, where he defines that this Jesus is Christ and is Lord. We're going to break down what those mean and those points. But one of the things that is always on my mind when it comes near Christmas time is the world loves Christmas. And most of them miss it. They don't understand what it means. But then even when you do start to try to talk to them about what it means and explain the idea of the real meaning of Christmas to people and start explaining to them who Jesus Christ is, I find that people love the idea of the Savior. People are fine. You start telling them a story of a Savior. The Savior's great. Who doesn't want to be saved, right? And so as you start talking about that idea, they're cool with it. It's when you start getting to the reality that the one, Jesus, who came to save, he's a Savior, yes, but the Savior then is Lord. That's the part that ruffles people's feathers. They don't like the idea of them not being the Lord of their own life. They don't like the idea of having to submit to somebody else's rule, somebody else's leadership, somebody else's authority, somebody else's rules, right? You get the idea there? So it is absolutely necessary that we understand what it means when we say Jesus is Lord or Jesus Christ is Lord, because you can't be a Christian apart from that. Let me break that down and help you understand that. I believe there are people that think of Jesus Christ as the Savior that are not Christians because they don't understand that he's Lord. It is that important. So we got to get what we're talking about today, guys. This is a massively important passage. These three words, Jesus is Lord. This was a common proclamation in the early church. They would actually say this to one another. As a Christian in the first century, if you're walking down the street, you come up to another Christian, they would proclaim, Jesus is Lord. They would greet each other in this way. They would say this regularly back and forth to one another. It was a short, to the point, but very clear proclamation. Jesus is Lord. And let me just give you some background here to help you understand how important that statement is. In Rome, the religious belief had many gods. The false religion in Rome started with all the Greek gods, and then they added their Roman mythology to the Greek gods, so they have even more gods than that. And so it's a very polytheistic culture. Tons of gods and goddesses and you know, small g gods, by the way. These aren't real. But they have lots of these, and they have them to everything. They had a god of the sun, and a god of love, and a god of wealth, and a god of hunting. And I could go on and on and on. There's a god over everything. And so in this polytheistic culture, that means many gods, that polytheistic focus was met in opposition by these Christians with this short, simple, clear proclamation. Jesus is Lord. So while you guys serve all kinds of gods, or you have a god for every other thing, We don't adhere to that. We say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Jesus is the sovereign. Jesus is the one over everything. He is the only one, the ruler. There's one God. You see the difference there? So already in this culture that as Paul is writing to these Christians in Rome, they're walking around meeting all kinds of people that serve tons of different gods. And so they have this short little proclamation, Jesus is Lord, which clearly separates them from everybody else. We don't serve many gods. We serve the one true, resurrected and living God, Jesus Christ. Beautiful. But on top of that, this gets even deeper. On top of that, Rome was run by Caesar. And Caesar was called Lord in Rome. In fact, when you study your Bibles, we'll see this as we do the Christmas story, but there's who's known as Caesar Augustus. And Augustus is not his name. It's descriptive of who he is. And he is actually the one that begins this idea of being called Lord throughout the Caesars. And then that carries on for quite a few years after that. In fact, by the late first century, this would be after Paul writes the book of Romans, but in the late first century, under the rule of Emperor Domitian, he took it so far that he sent statues of himself all over Rome. And so anywhere you'd go, you'd see his statue all over the place. And on a certain day of certain feasts, all the people of Rome had to pass by his statue and bow to him as a god. And they would declare that Caesar is Lord. Now, as you have this happening in Rome, and the people shouting this proclamation of Caesar is Lord, you have the Christians who refuse to say that and have their own short, clear, purposeful proclamation. And it is Jesus is Lord. So while everybody is hailing Caesar and the Christians boldly proclaim Christ, Jesus is Lord, in doing so, they're denying Caesar and they're glorifying Christ. And many of the first century Christians will go on to lose their lives because of this very proclamation. As they defy Caesar and proclaim Christ as Lord, they'll be put to death because of it. So this is a big statement. Like I said, it's just three short words, but it meant a lot to these individuals, and they would suffer persecution because of this proclamation. And so we need to understand this really, really well. This is an important claim for us, and it's the gospel message to us. Let's break it down, and it starts in verse 9 with an audible confession. Look at that in verse 9. It says that if you confess with your mouth. So that means proclamation. This is not hard to understand, right? When he says, if you confess with your mouth, it literally means opening up your mouth and speaking. Words are coming out. You're actually saying this with your own lips, right? And you'll see as we study this, he's going to tie the statement from the lips with the belief into the heart. And then as we jump to verse 10, he'll reverse it and he'll give us the belief in the heart, which then gives us the statement of the lips. And as we study the whole Bible, we see that that's exactly how it works. In fact, in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, it tells us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What one's heart is filled with comes out of that one's mouth. So show me how one speaks and what one talks about and what regularly and excitedly comes out of one's lips, and it's a good window as to where their heart is focused. So this proclamation, if you confess with your mouth, this is an outward, audible expression of what one believes in their heart. That's what this passage is trying to set up for us. And let's look at what the confession is. What does one believe in their heart then that they're confessing outwardly with their mouth? This is what it says. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Or in other words, the confession that Jesus is Lord. This is that short little proclamation that they were making in the first century in the early church. It's not Caesar, it's Jesus. Jesus is Lord. When one makes that proclamation, I mean, truly believes that in their heart, and they believe that so much so inside of their being that it flows out of them. It's the proclamation, it's the statement that they make that they truly believe and they live according to. When one makes that proclamation, they are in agreement with God. This is what your Bible says that Jesus is. This is who God the Father declares Jesus to be. You're in agreement with God and you're in agreement with Scripture when you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Just maybe you know it, but Philippians chapter 2, I think, is a phenomenal text to show us that. Right out of the text and the name that the Father has given him. Philippians chapter 2, let's start in verse 5 to get the whole picture. It says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man." This is Christ humbling himself, emptying himself, coming to earth, the incarnation of Jesus Christ as he becomes a man and he comes and lives as a man. And verse 8 says, "And being found in the appearance of a man," why would he become a man? "He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death." He came to die. Even the death on the cross. So we're talking about Christ's perfect life, and now we're talking about Christ's substitutionary sacrificial death on the cross. And because of that, verse 9, "Therefore, because of that, because of what Christ has done in Christ's work, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God has given him the name that is above every other name. God has established that every tongue will confess the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a true fact. Jesus Christ is Lord. God says it. The Bible's clear on it. There's many places that you can see that. When one confesses that with their mouth and truly believes it in their heart and therefore confesses it truly with their mouth, they are in agreement with God. We've been talking about how, here in Romans chapter 10, about how we're saved through faith alone. You can't earn it. You can't be good enough. You can't work your way into God's favor. It is by God's grace through faith alone. Well, true saving faith inwardly in one's heart comes out in the speech of the converted. If you're a truly saved, true saving faith-filled individual, you will speak about Jesus Christ. You're going to tell others of who Jesus is. You're going to shout the proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord. You will not be ashamed of that. You'll be willing to proclaim it in the face of opposition. It is the reality of the life of the believers. It wasn't even that long ago, but a couple years ago when we redid the nursery here, we were painting it just really quickly and, you know, sprucing the place up. And we decided to do some graffiti on the side of the wall of the nursery, which some people love and some people don't. But hey, kids are kids. And as we were deciding, what should we write, right? If we're going to put some graffiti on the wall, what should it say? And this is what we came up with. We said, just write, "Jesus is Lord." because it's the proclamation of those that believe. What else will we want our little kids to see week after week after week after week when they're in here? The reality that they need to grow up and understand and hopefully believe in their hearts and then confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. This is necessary. In some ways, listen, this is what water baptism is. You understand that? When somebody gets water baptized, what are they doing? They're showing an outward expression of what has happened inside. There's no salvation that's happening when one gets water baptized. You don't get dunked under water and get saved. You're saved through belief in Jesus Christ. And that belief in Jesus Christ that is transforming and changes one, and then we work that salvation out, right? The Bible says work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So as you're transformed and made new inwardly, it's going to come out, and you got to live out your faith. You got to express your faith, declare your faith, show your faith. And that's exactly what water baptism is. It's a chance to publicly proclaim that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I've been saved by Jesus Christ. I've died. I've been buried. I've been resurrected all through Jesus Christ. He gets all the credit, and he is Lord. That's what you're saying in water baptism. That's why we do it publicly. I've had people say to me, I want to get baptized. And as we talk about baptism, they say, well, can we just do it like privately? And I always say, nope. We do baptisms on Sunday morning during the Sunday service because it's supposed to be seen by others. That's the point. Well, one of the points, it's a public proclamation. I want you to think about this, and I want you to be convicted by this. It's so simple, but I do. I want you to process it because I think all of us in this room should feel conviction over this fact. Real Christians proclaim that Christ is Lord boldly. Do not let there ever be a situation where you don't want to tell somebody that you're a Christian, where you don't want to make that proclamation, whether it's at work. You think, I might not get the promotion if they know I'm that serious about the Lord. Or whether it's with some individual that you're trying to build a relationship with, and you think, oh man, if they know I'm all about Jesus, then it's not going to help, you know, in what we're trying to build here. And so I'll just kind of, you know, maybe I'll just keep that part to myself for now. No, do not let there ever be a situation where you are not willing to stand up and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Bible is very serious about that in Matthew chapter 10. Listen to the words that were given there. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me, this is Jesus Christ, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Verse 33, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus takes this pretty seriously. Jesus understands that real Christians, real followers, those that are filled with real, true, life-saving faith, it affects them so much that inwardly their heart has been changed, and now outwardly it's proclaimed out of their mouth, and they're not afraid to say Jesus Christ is Lord. In fact, they know there's going to be people that won't like them because they proclaim and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Think of the first century Christians that recognize that they will probably get martyred when they proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. But they're not going to be ashamed of Christ. They're going to boldly proclaim it because it's what they truly believe. Mark chapter 8, another one, says the same thing. Mark chapter 8, verse 38, it says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I mean, you see that verse? That verse is not setting it up like it's going to be super easy. It says, if you're ashamed of me in this adulterous and wicked generation, sinful generation. So you're supposed to be in opposition to the world with your proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord. When you go answer people and they say, listen, how come you won't come get hammered anymore with us like you used to? Oh, because Jesus Christ is Lord. My life has changed, right? They're not supposed to like you the way they did anymore. There's supposed to be some opposition to the way of life that you used to live. What do you mean you don't do that anymore? We used to do that every weekend together. Not anymore, because I've been transformed and I've been changed. Jesus Christ is Lord. Don't be ashamed of that proclamation. And there's reward. There's glory that comes in the future for us. Let's break down the proclamation a little bit here. Those of you, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Jesus is his name. Lord is his title. Okay? I can explain that really easy like this. Many of you in this room call me Pastor Jake. Okay? Jake is my name. Pastor is my title. Same thing. We're talking about Jesus is Lord. Jesus is his name. Lord is his title. The name Jesus, it means Jehovah saves. God saves. That's exactly why Jesus came to earth, is it not? Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to, that's Jesus, to seek and save the lost. So the name Jesus, his very name, means that he's the Savior. His name reflects his purpose. His purpose was he came to save his people from their sins. But then his name, Savior, Jehovah saves, but then his title is Lord. This is who he is. This is his role. This would be his sovereign deity. The Greek word is, I'm not positive on the pronunciation of this one, Kurios. It's the sovereign one, the master, the owner, the supreme one. The one with all authority. That's what we're talking about here in this term. That's very fitting of Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. All authority in heaven and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. That's who we're talking about. That's what it means when you call him Lord. He is over all things. He has supreme authority over all things. All things in heaven, all things on earth, all things in my life, all things that happen to me, whether good, whether bad, he is the Lord over it. Let's try to make this really clear, guys, because I think we need to understand this. To confess Jesus as Lord. That's what this passage is saying. You have to confess Jesus as Lord. When one says that, what they're saying is, I am not in charge. I quit running my own life. I am not my own master. I am a slave to Jesus Christ. Christ is everything. I am nothing. I die to self and I live for him. That's the idea of Christ as Lord. It is all about his will, his way. I must obey. That was beautiful. It's all about his will, his way. I must obey. Listen, my money is not my money. It's his money. That's what it means to say Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you understand that? And it goes beyond that. My home, it's not my home, it's his home. Jesus Christ is Lord. I will use it accordingly. My family, it's not mine, it's his. So I will lead them and raise them and teach them and act accordingly. It's his family, not mine. Everything is his. I have nothing. Jesus Christ is Lord. You see that? This is necessary, guys. This is a key point in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is identified as Lord well over 500 times in the New Testament. And when I say well over 500 times, it's more like 700 sometimes. But it's hard to narrow down the exact number because sometimes it's talking about God the Father, sometimes it's talking about Jesus Christ, but it is over 700 times. So this confession coming from the mouth of all true Christians flows from the heart change when one is born again. They're made new. They're made into a follower of Jesus Christ. And they have this heart change that echoes out through their mouth. And they confess it. Jesus Christ is Lord. So we need to look at the heart change because we're just getting started here. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, look at verse 9, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. The "and" here is a very important word. This is a package deal. They go together. You can't just confess, oh, Jesus Christ is Lord. I'll just run around and make that statement all I want, and then not truly believe it in your heart. Don't think you're a Christian because you can open your mouth and say, Jesus is Lord. You have to say that outwardly and believe that inwardly. This is the belief inside of one that leads, we'll call it the inward perception of an individual, which leads to the outward projection coming out from their mouth. As they believe inwardly, they project it outwardly but by what they actually say. And so now we're on to the belief part. You can't claim to love and serve Jesus Christ with your lips and then not have a heart that's converted. That wouldn't make you a Christian. You think there's people, let me just phrase it like this. Let's make it really simple. You think there's people that confess something with their mouth, but then don't truly believe it in their heart? Yeah, we meet those people all the time. Think of Christ. This is the obvious one that popped into my brain. Think of Christ riding into Jerusalem as he's about to go die on the cross, right? Many of you call it Palm Sunday. It's actually on Monday. But as Jesus rides into Jerusalem before the Passover, and you have this massive multitude that are waving palm branches, and what are they proclaiming? They're proclaiming he's the one. This is the one that comes in the name of the Lord. But they didn't all believe that. Just a few short days later, they'll all be screaming, crucify him, crucify him. So the "and" here, I want you to get it. The "and" is very important. This is tying together the confession with one's mouth that flows from the belief in one's heart. These both have to be a reality in somebody's life for them to be a true saved individual. Let's look at it. And believe in your hearts. The word believe, it means to entrust your life to. That's what we're talking about here. To commit to completely. That's this belief, this saving belief. Exclusive loyalty to Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about when we say believe in your heart. It comes from, you say, well, we've been talking about salvation through faith. Why are you bringing up the word believe? It's the same idea. It comes from the Greek word pistuo, and that same root word is where we get faith and believe from, right? Faith is the noun form of it. Believe is the verb form of it. And so it's really simple. When we're talking about you got to believe this in your heart, what we're talking about is true saving faith. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. That's exactly what we're looking at. You believe where? In your heart. That simply means the depths of an individual. This is who one truly is. Deep down inside of you, in the depths of who you are, it defines your true being. So therefore, the idea that Jesus Christ is Lord, it's not just an expression on one's lips. It's the life-changing, life-guiding belief that is inside of the being. Deep down at the depths of who they are, down into their core, they've been transformed into this belief of Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's look at precisely what it says they have to believe. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. God is the Father here, because we're talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. And so as you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, you have to believe that God, that would be God the Father, raises Christ from the dead. And let me just explain that a little bit. Jesus is God. And God is, okay, let's understand this, what it means to say, what do you mean, Jake? I got to believe that he raised him from the dead? That's it? Well, let's talk about what that means. Like the idea that Christ was risen from the dead, that God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus is God. That's what the Bible tells us. He's God eternal. He doesn't die. He has no starting point. He has no end. He goes on forever. He's eternally pre-existent. He will be eternal forever. So he doesn't die. God can't die. But how can you be raised from the dead unless you die? Well, you can't. That means you have to die. So in order to believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, you have to believe that God became a man. Right? So in this, you have the incarnation of Jesus Christ. One must believe that Jesus Christ became a man in order to believe that he was raised from the dead. Let me just give you a couple quick passages for time's sake, but we could give you a lot. John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." The Word is Jesus Christ, right? "All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man." Jump over to verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That is Jesus becoming a man. Or we already read Philippians chapter 2 together in the sermon. Jesus, who emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. How about Hebrews chapter 1? "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholds all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels as he has been inherited, obtained a more excellent name than they." It's talking about Jesus Christ who came and was the express image of the glory of God. God become a man. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It says, this is such a good one. I'll just read this one and be done. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." These are all verses on the incarnation of Jesus Christ becoming a man, on God becoming human, right? Why? God became a man so that he could die. You can't believe in the resurrection if you don't believe in the death of Jesus, and you can't believe in the death of Jesus if you don't believe in the incarnation of Jesus. So by proclaiming in this text, when he says you got to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, it's more than just the resurrection. It's what Christ did. How do we get to the resurrection? And you know, being that we've talked about that, let's just take that next piece. He he had to become a man, and he became a man to die. So as we talk about that, we need to talk about the fact that as Christ becomes a man, he never sins. He lives a perfect, sinless life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 tells us that. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us that. We could go to lots of places in the Bible and see that. He doesn't deserve to die. He's a sinless individual. So in order to believe that God raises Christ from the dead, one must believe that Christ died while being sinless. How can you die if you have no sin? Well, this is where we look at the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He died as a substitute. He didn't die paying for his sin. He doesn't have any sin to pay for. So whose sin does he pay for? His people's. Everyone that would ever belong to him, their sin is cast upon the person of Jesus Christ. God makes him, I told you, I use this passage like every week. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ actually, literally, physically died. And he died as a substitute on behalf of his people. So you got to believe in the incarnation. You got to believe in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Then comes the resurrection. You can't believe in the resurrection apart from these other glorious, important truths. He actually came back to life. That tells us that God the Father accepted his sacrifice. When Christ died on the cross as a substitute, he actually atoned for the sins of his people. God the Father's wrath for sin was actually and completely satisfied for all of his people. So you see, the statement here, you must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. This is more than just saying, well, sure, I'll agree that there's a resurrection. No, this is saying, I believe deep down inside of me, at the core of my being, I believe in the complete work of Jesus Christ. In everything that Jesus Christ is and everything that Jesus Christ has done, that he's God who became a man, who walked perfectly and sinlessly and then died as a substitute on my behalf. And as he dies as a substitute, he appeases the wrath of God, atones for my sin, and makes a way that I can be right with God the Father. It's all on Jesus Christ. You see that? That's what you're saying when you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. One's, let's say it like this, one's internal belief, true saving faith inside of one, and that true saving faith will change your actions outwardly, and you'll see that in your speech. It'll change your speech outwardly as you confess things like Jesus Christ is Lord, and that internal belief is in the person and the complete work of Jesus Christ. We could say it simply like this. Everything that Jesus said and did, how do we know it's true? Because of the resurrection. If he didn't rise, then none of it matters. None of it was real. None of it's true. None of it matters. Who cares, right? But he did rise. He is alive. And so because he's risen, everything else he's done also is key to it. And you got to understand all of that and have true belief in the person of Jesus Christ. And look at the amazing results at the end of verse 9. And you will be saved. True believers equal saved. Those that have this true belief in their hearts, at the core of their being, for everything that Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done, they are saved. Now the word saved, this is an interesting term here. It's emphasizing that we don't get what we do deserve. That's the idea of saved. So when he says, you will be saved. Saved from what? From the wrath of God. God's wrath is coming on all the unrighteousness of mankind. We learned that at the beginning of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Or listen to this one, Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So you see, God's wrath will be poured out on all sin. It's already been poured out on all the elect sin through Jesus Christ. It will be poured out on all the non-believers as they'll pay for their own sins for an eternity in hell. So as all come to true saving faith, belief in Jesus Christ, they are saved because God has pronounced them righteous, and they've been saved from the wrath that's going to come because of mankind's sin. I told you we were doing 9 and 10, so we're going to have to do 10 pretty quickly, but that's okay. We just did all the legwork right there. Okay, verse 10 says, "For," Paul says, "let me explain." He's going to clarify his point. He keeps doing that with the word "for." And notice, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, they all start with the word "for." He's going to make sure that we get this. He wants to explain it very clearly. And he says this, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness." Now notice that we've switched the order here. In verse 9, it was you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart. Now in verse 10, it's you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth. I think there's a really simple explanation to this. It's flowing from verse 8. Look at verse 8. It says, "But what does it say?" And then, as Paul says, "What does it say?" He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14, which says this, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." So as he just takes the quote, and he's talking about faith, the word is faith, it's in your mouth and it's in your heart, and he quotes that from Deuteronomy chapter 30, then as he's explaining it, he just keeps that same order in verse 9, but then reverses the order in verse 10 to help us understand the whole picture of it. So it's just the logical flow as he's going to pull it from Deuteronomy, teach it to us in that order, then flip it so that we properly understand it and completely understand it, that it's the change of one's heart flowing outward of one's mouth. But I think there is another important piece, not just the sequence of it, but the idea of how inseparable these two are. It's that word "and." Paul says, you got to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. And now let me reverse it. You got to believe in your heart and you got to confess it with your mouth, because they go together. For the true Christian, true belief comes out in the way you speak. You can't be ashamed to proclaim Christ as Lord. If that's the case, then you don't get it. So you can't separate the two. He says, "And with the heart, one believes." We already talked about this. The heart is one internally, who they are at their core. Deep within one, you have to believe. Belief is life-changing, heart-changing, will-changing affirmation deep within the individual, totally reliant on the person of Jesus Christ. So from the deepest parts of a man, they affirm the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And they believe unto righteousness. See, being saved is I'm saved from the wrath of God. Believing unto righteousness is I have been made righteous. This is justification by faith. And how? How is the believer made righteous before God? They are credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is that imputed righteousness we talk about so often. It's not earned righteousness on your part. It's given righteousness on God's part. Christ did all the work. And tied to that, verse 10, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. So now, You have righteousness and salvation. They're parallel terms here. You see the idea, even though one is the positive and one is the negative. Like righteousness is what I've been made. Salvation is what I've been saved from. I've been saved from the negative outpouring of God's wrath. I've been saved unto the positive righteousness of Jesus Christ. But it's still talking about how one is transformed here, made new, born again, saved. That's the idea. We are saved, and so therefore we have been pronounced righteous, or we've been pronounced righteous, and so therefore we are saved from the wrath of God. So the point is, the genuine belief in one's heart, true faith, flows out of that one's mouth as they confess Jesus as Lord. And they don't just say it like it's another saying. They mean it. They live it. Everything is His. There's obedience to the person of Jesus Christ because He's Lord. That's what we're talking about here, people. So these two amazing verses, and we'll pick this back up in January as we continue this and hammer this out together. It is all about Christ. We're talking about salvation through faith, and today we're defining what that faith is. And do you see how it's all Christ? It's who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished and all what Christ has done. So my question to you is, do you believe in your heart? I know you can say that you believe. But do you believe it deep down within your heart, at the depths of who you actually are? Have you committed completely to the person and the work of Jesus Christ? I mean, all your hope is in Jesus. Christians don't have a backup plan. It is all in Jesus. That's it. There's no other option. I'm totally committed and sold out to that. Is that where your heart is? Because that's what we're talking about. That's believing in one's heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, all that Jesus is and that He's accomplished. And that comes out in your confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And He is. He is Lord. I want you to understand that and believe it. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You so much for this passage that we had a chance to quickly look at here this morning. I pray that You would be honored and glorified by it. I pray that people would understand it. God, I pray that You would transform hearts in and through the teaching of Your word. Thank You so much for Jesus Christ and what He accomplished. We love You. We serve You. And we thank You for Jesus Christ the Lord. Your name I pray. Amen. Hey, stick around for me for 1 minute. I got a quick announcement that I need to make. Terry, could you head this way? Matt and Ian, could you guys come up here for just a second? While they're on